All right, the sound is working. Wasn't working last week. So if you were looking for us, we weren't there, but we have a way of getting us there. So we will make sure that last week's message is on sermon audio. Excuse me. I want to begin by saying I think it's safe to say that even unbelieving parents, there are certainly unbelieving parents, maybe I'd put it that way, who are certainly conscientious about parenting, and they want to raise responsible adults. Adults who can secure good-paying jobs and also keep them, to be independent, and for some to support a family, pay their taxes, be law-abiding and upstanding citizens in the community, and contribute, of course, in some valuable way to society. That's what parents hope for, unbelieving parents in this country who are conscientious. Spiritually speaking, our Heavenly Father is all about raising responsible saints, saints who stay the course and represent Him fairly and accurately, and who know how to overcome and how to fight well. Paul says that God works in them to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Sadly, this is not the last word on responsibility in the secular or the spiritual realm. It's not a foregone conclusion, for example, that children in every conscientious household always mature into responsible adults. And there are many Christians who are irresponsible with what God has entrusted to them to the point where they cause themselves great hardship and make an absolute mess of their Christian life and their testimony. Non-Christians who are irresponsible, well, they often reap various kinds of negative consequences in life to varying degrees. Poverty, a bad reputation, imprisonment sometimes, disabilities of various kinds, poor quality of life, ill health, even premature death, and the list goes on. For genuine Christians, there is the weight of their sin, physically ill health, divine discipline as God determines, a poor testimony for Christ, and certainly a loss of rewards before God's assessment at the end of time. We take a look at God-given responsibilities this morning, both in living our Christian lives and especially in helping other Christians to live theirs. And I think you'll find it to be timely in this particular season of church history in which we live, where Christian responsibility in America is greatly underestimated. Let's begin by taking our Bibles and turning to Galatians 6, where in the last part of our movement on this passage on compassionate one another in counseling, which of course speaks to our faithfulness in the doing of the work, we looked at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 together make the case that faithfulness to the law of Christ is what makes our compassionate one another counseling worthy of praise. That is the context of verses 4 and 5. Faithfulness, you see, is really the key to everything in the Christian life. We should ask ourselves constantly how faithful we are to what God has called us to do. And the same is no less true in this area of one another in counseling that we've been talking about for these 5 weeks. Now, we made the point last time from verse 4 that faithfulness manifests itself in self-examination, if you remember, if you were with us. That is that we should constantly examine our work in all areas of the faith, including our one anothering, to make sure that it's orthodox, that we're doing it by the book, so to speak, that it's in keeping with Christ's law of love, with the character and teaching of Jesus that the Bible presents. Now this morning we look to verse 5 and the second way in which faithfulness is manifest in our lives, and that is in Christian responsibility. Faithfulness is manifest in Christian responsibility. Here's how Paul puts it in verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Each one will bear his own load. Now, upon reading this verse, you might be just a little curious, if not even concerned, that it seems to contradict what Paul says back in verse 2, where Paul calls each of us to bear one another's load and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, let me review that with you just briefly before we address this seeming contradiction. As we explained last week and the past couple of weeks, that back in verse 2, loving those members who've been ensnared by sin means getting into their problems with them. It means shouldering their loads and their burdens. And these heavy loads or burdens that cause them hardship are of two kinds. We identify two kinds of burdens. One is certainly the consequences generated by their sinful response to their initial sin. And in facing these consequences, they make more sinful choices that only compounds their initial problem, and it can become a vicious cycle that leads to despair and hopelessness. It's most often the case that by the time you discover believers struggling with something, they've already compounded the initial problem by their sinful handling of it. They're often weighed down under a heavy load of burdens. This is why restoring them, it takes time and it takes patience. In helping them, we have to address one problem at a time, since there are now many. I often think of this situation much like a big ball of colored yarn in which each color represents a compounding problem. So we single out one strand of yarn at a time. We might start working with the blue strand and get it settled. And then we grab the yellow strand and we trace it back until we've settled it. And we repeat the same practice with the orange strand and the green strand and the red and so on. Consequences of sin that lead to other sinful choices are not the only source of burdens. We also identified another kind. We argued that that those entrapped in sin can be weighed down with bodily weaknesses as well, if you remember. Bodily weaknesses are the result of the fall. We all have bodily weaknesses because we all live in fallen bodies. Sin has ravaged our bodies, and we are dying. We're returning to dust, as we mentioned. The late renowned Bible teacher of the 20th century, arguably of the 20th century, Donald Gray Barnhouse, once gave a graphic illustration of the shattered image of God in man at the fall by liking his whole person to a three-story house that had been bombed during wartime. He explained that the bomb had completely destroyed the top floor, the third floor, entirely, and the debris from the third floor had fallen into the second floor and severely damaging that beyond any kind of recognition. And the weight of the two ruined floors put it such a great shock in the walls of the first floor that they had begun to crack, and this really doomed the whole structure eventually to collapse. Thus it was with Adam. When he fell, his spirit was entirely destroyed, and that affected the rest of his immaterial makeup, his intellect, his emotions, and those two areas of his nature put a great stress on his body, which then was destined, of course, to collapse. And this is so true, isn't it? The aging process leads ultimately to only one place, as the writer of Ecclesiastes so accurately declares, the grave. That is inescapable. And until the body returns to dust, it declines. It's a steady decline. Some bodies decline faster than others and manifest their fallenness in different ways, one of which is certainly disease, which demands medical attention, of course. Bodily weaknesses could also be something debilitating that cannot be identified by the medical world. That is, it has no pathological cause behind it, but the pain is nevertheless real. The fatigue is undeniable. Those who live with mysterious physical chronic pain know all too well what I'm talking about. The weakness could also be mental, since the brain is a part of the body, and it's declining as well. Now, that's not the mind, by the way. As we argued, the mind is not the brain. The mind is the heart, and that's part of the soul. But the brain is part of the body, and it too is in decline. And as a result, some may experience cognitive issues or neurological issues. All that to say, whatever one's physical weakness is, we can be sure that it can be a heavy load to bear. And bodily weaknesses can also make it more challenging for someone to resist temptation in certain circumstances, but not impossible to resist temptation, right? No bodily weakness ever causes us to sin, and that's important for us to know. Bodily weaknesses are no excuses for sinful behavior. Now, in fact, the opposite is actually true. They are great opportunities to grow in our faith and also to minister to others. Paul learned all about this when God had given him his thorn in his side and then counseled him about it. Paul then came to see the benefit of his thorn in his life. Interesting. And we develop that as well. Now, Paul says that it's necessary that we one another's shoulder these kinds of burdens that might weigh down believers who are entrapped in a sin, while we at the same time teach them and instruct them and train them until they learn to overcome their problems. And by overcome, of course, I mean that those in need have dealt with all the consequences of sin successfully, so that there's no longer a problem, and that they've also learned to deal with any future potential problems biblically. All right, that's the idea of load or burden in verse 2. Now, when we come to verse 5, Paul tells the Galatians that everyone must bear his own load. His own load. Now, how do we deal with the seeming contradiction? We're to shoulder the loads of others, but yet each one is to bear his own load. Many commentators have tried to settle this matter, by pointing out that the word for load in verse 2 is different from the word for load in verse 5, and that both have different meanings. So, that makes sense. Is that the way out? Well, in a word, no, it's not. It's not because while it's true that the word for burden or load in verse 5 is different from the word for burden or load in verse 2, both are just synonyms. The Greek word Paul uses in verse 5 is actually found elsewhere in the New Testament with the exact same meaning as the other Greek word Paul uses in verse 2. So that explanation doesn't work. Then why would Paul use two different words if he didn't mean to convey two different ideas? Fair question. The reason is simple. In verse 5, Paul is actually quoting a known maxim in the ancient world, also known to the Galatians as well. And when anyone quotes somebody, even today, they quote them, of course, word for word. We need to be accurate. So Paul is quoting an ancient maxim that uses this particular word. Nevertheless, the words still are really synonyms. They're synonymous. They mean the same thing. Just as the words load and burden that I've been using are synonyms, they refer to the same thing. A burden is a heavy load. Two different words, but in this context, they mean the same thing. Okay, so how do we address the seeming contradiction then? Well, the solution is simple. The answer is that the context itself needs to dictate the meaning of the words. Now, that's an undeniable and very important hermeneutic principle in Bible study. The context must always determine the meaning of a word. Any linguist that is worth his salt will never admit or tell you that words have inherent meaning. They are always defined by the context. Now, you might remember in our study last week that Paul used the word boast twice in very close proximity to each other with two different meanings. actually opposite meanings. He uses it in chapter 5, verse 26 with a negative connotation, and then just four verses later in chapter 6, verse 4 with a positive connotation. And the only reason we can legitimately interpret one word one way in the same word just four verses later another way is only if the context demands it. Otherwise, they should mean the same thing. And the context of verse 26, of 5:26, chapter 5, verse 26, does demand the idea of a selfish, conceited, sinful pride in one's own accomplishments. That's what boast means there, and that's obvious. While the context in chapter 6, verse 4 demands the idea of a holy, joyful, healthy Christian pride in the work that God does through us. Well, Paul does the same thing with load or burden in verses 2 and 6 of chapter 6. Those two verses have different contexts. We just discussed the context of verse 2 and what burden means there, so we won't rehearse that again. But the context of verses 4 and 5 is very different. Here, Paul talks about Christians being faithful to their calling, which defines the load or burden here as an individual, God-given responsibility of the Christian life. Okay, I get that. But can we refer to Christian responsibility as a load or a burden? All these questions. Jesus himself does just that in Matthew 11:20. When he invites people to come to him who are burdened in their attempt to earn their way to heaven by keeping the Mosaic law. These would be the Jews and, of course, any God-fearer. In this context, Jesus is speaking to them, Jews who think that their salvation is in keeping the law of Moses, same as the Judaizers in Galatia. But this is actually impossible, of course, and it's absolutely truly burdensome. In Acts 15, Peter argues before the Jerusalem Council for salvation by grace alone and not by works of the law, if you remember. And for those Judaizers who quite incorrectly thought that they could, Peter expresses the exact same sentiments that Jesus expresses here in Matthew 11, and he calls out their gospel of works. He says, Acts 15, verses 10 and 11, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as the Gentiles also are." In Matthew 11, Jesus then invites Jews and those God-fearers who think that they can earn God's favor by keeping the law of Moses, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Make no mistake, when someone professes Jesus as their Lord and Savior and trusts in his finished work on the cross alone for their salvation, they are taking upon themselves Jesus' yoke, right? A yoke was a tool that farmers used to control oxen or cows who pulled their carts, directed them and wherever they would go and keep them contained to do their job. So Jesus uses it here figuratively. Trusting Jesus means that we also surrender our lives to his lordship. We do what he says. We submit to him and to his word for this new life. The submission to the Lord Jesus means that we are now able and willing to obey him no matter the cost. And when you take Jesus' yoke, you take on the responsibility of living the saved life to the glory of God. It's not a life to be squandered, to do with it as you wish. cannot define it any way you want. It's a life that is rooted in the very inspired words that came from the mouth of God and have been written down for us to know and obey. Jesus promised that the burdens that come with taking on his yoke are light compared to the works of the gospel of man-made religion. But Jesus' promise of an easy yoke doesn't mean that the redeemed life would be free of responsibility. Make no mistake. And he said that the load which he assigns to each of us is bearable. It's only when Christians want to circumvent the word and live out the faith in their own way that life becomes burdensome eventually. Now, Galatians 6:5 refers to Jesus' yoke of submission, his life of Christian responsibility that we can certainly fulfill, having been enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So in compassionate one another counseling, those of us who counsel must be responsible, both in the way that we live the faith, but also in how we one another, others. We have to be responsible. Being responsible is what it means to be faithful to one another in counseling. Now, beloved, Christian responsibility is such a powerful concept. But I have to say it's fallen on hard times, both in our country and also in the church at large in America. And let me give you just two ways in which the church has been influenced by the world to shirk God-given responsibility. One is by blame shifting. Blame shifting. Ever since the fall, blame shifting has become an art form throughout human history. It's epidemic the world over. In our nation, responsibility has become a dirty word. Many Americans aren't responsible for their own actions because it means hard work. It means diligence. It also means accountability, which is also another dirty word. If people can get away with it, then they'll blame their problems on anything. The government, their upbringing, their work, the weather, a malady, even the dog. We find that the same is true in mainline evangelicalism. It's adopted a version of this secular ideology, and it promotes it very tenaciously. And Christians have become quite adept at blame shifting. Some are so good at it that they've managed to navigate their way through the Christian life without taking charge of much of anything. But they're only fooling themselves, of course, if they think that they're really living the redeemed life. There's no fighting the good fight. There's no running the race of faith. There's no obedience to the word, no perseverance, all of which are responsible ways God calls us to work out our salvation. Now, another way that the church has avoided God-given responsibility is to kind of get spiritual about it and relegate it to God's domain. Oh, this is God's domain. It's not the human domain. It's quite deceptive. The proponents of this view will tell you quite emphatically that you cannot do anything in the Christian life. It's all of grace. Don't dare even try to obey God, because the moment you do, you'll simply be operating on your own strength. See how that works? Just sit back and let God take over. Let his love carry you through. This misconception is dead wrong, of course, quite unbiblical, and it only fuels the laissez-faire approach to the Christian walk. God gives us the grace so that we can live the Christian life by his commands and principles, so that we can be responsible to obey, to study to show ourselves approved, to pray, to fight, to win, to invest in the kingdom. God has enabled us to walk with him boldly and accurately. Simple fact is that God did not intend Christians to coast to the finish line. God did not intend Christians to just lay back. Faith is not some kind of spiritual rope tow that we grab a hold of and let it pull us up to heaven effortlessly. The English Puritan Thomas Watson wrote an extremely helpful book called Heaven Taken by Storm, which is his treatise on Matthew 11:12. Matthew 11:12, Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been treated violently, and violent men take it by force." Watson understood Jesus to be saying that mature saints who would enter heaven enter it violently. He's not talking about physical or secular violence. He's talking rather about spiritual violence to one's spiritual self. That is to say, Christians do what it takes to their lifestyle in order to become better at prayer. They'll upset the comfort of their lifestyle to witness to the lost, as they should. They'll do violence to their lifestyle by getting up an extra hour early just to study the Word of God without interruption. For some, that's really doing violence to their lifestyle. They'll cut out of their lives anything that might tempt them to sin, the same sin over again. And it's all the more violent to our quality of life when this radical kind of spiritual amputation that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:29 includes even good things in their lives, but that still poses a temptation to them. That's why Jesus talked about the right eye and the right arm. The right of anything in the ancient world was always the best of something. Jesus is not simply telling us in Matthew 5:29 and 30 that we're to get rid of bad things in our lives. He's saying that even the very best things in your lives, if they tempt you to sin, you are to amputate them from your life so that they're not going to tempt you to sin anymore. And that's really doing violence to one's lifestyle. Watson's little book is such a treasure. It deals with just about every area of the faith that you can think of. He talks about Bible study, Bible reading, Bible meditation, prayer, how to receive the word or how to hear it, one's thought life, killing fleshly impulses, how to stir oneself to holy duty. In holy violence, Watson says there is a resolution of will, there's a vigor of affection, and there is the strength of endeavor. There's no way that you can read Watson's work and not understand that Christians are responsible soldiers in God's army who fight vigorously to win spiritual battles and so be ushered into heaven someday in this state of holy violence. God had clearly commanded Christians to confess their sin, to persevere, to live by faith, to mortify the lusts of the flesh, pray earnestly, receive unjust suffering well, to make disciples, to worship in spirit and in truth, to study to show themselves approved, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds, to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness, to return good for evil. Those are all God-given responsibilities. These are not optional. God created us to be fully capable and equipped for every good work. That's 100% word. Every good work. And we may find ourselves having to deny ourselves many things, beloved, in order to be better at doing this good work. And if we are going to take Jesus' words to heart, then we may very well have to maim ourselves, spiritually speaking, so that we go to heaven maimed. Consider the metaphors that the New Testament writers even use to describe a believer. One's a long-distance runner who must take responsibility to stay disciplined and trained hard to win. Then there's also the boxer. Likewise, the boxer. He boxes. He trains to win. Then you have the responsible farmer who works arduously from sunup to sundown. All three fight against weariness and the temptations to cut corners or skip important steps in their regimen and settle for anything less than 100% level best. So we want to be responsible in our Christian walk, and also as it pertains to this very important counseling context. I might sum it up this way. We chase after those in our membership who have been overtaken or ensnared by a sin and are languishing under the weight of further compounding problems brought on by the consequences of their sin, or perhaps by bodily weaknesses that they've not learned how to handle biblically, and have become irresponsible then in their walk. We chase them, and we pick them up, and we lend our shoulder for them to lean on, while we bring biblical correction that elicits repentance and change, so that their problems are no longer problems, and they are restored to full spiritual health and living their faith responsibly. And that brings me really to another area of responsibility. I want to switch gears here. Up to this point, I've been talking about the responsibility that we one anotherers have in our compassionate counseling of other members in the body who have been ensnared by a sin and weighed down by heavy burdens. But we're not the only ones who are to be responsible as we help and shoulder and minister. No, actually, those who we minister to are also called to be responsible as well. Paul doesn't differentiate in verse 5 between counselor and counselee. He just says that everyone needs to bear his own load. Paul has both people in mind, obviously, because both are Christians. Those burdened because of sin are also responsible to live obedient lives to Christ. We dare not diminish their responsibility. So I want to finish out our time by addressing the importance of restoring those entrapped in sin to a responsible Christian walk as well. And this is really such a very hopeful kind of ministry. I want to emphasize that they are responsible to repent. They're responsible to receive godly counsel. They're responsible to apply godly counsel. They're responsible to overcome their problems in Christ. Why? Because they can. This is such a, again, a hopeful message that we bring to those who are so burdened. And it's also what makes biblical counseling so unique and so powerful and so refreshing. Here's part of what we need to tell those that we come alongside to help that will encourage them greatly. And I explain it in terms of a formula. I think sometimes it's good to put biblical principles in formulaic terms because it's easier to remember. The formula goes like this. We can because we are, therefore we must. We can because we are, therefore we must. That's the formula. Now we fill it in. We can battle to victory in our troubles. Why? Because we are more than conquerors. Therefore, we must battle to victory. Now, that last part is the responsibility. Let me say it again in different words. We can live holy lives because we are holy in Christ. Therefore, we must live holy lives. If God has enabled you to overcome temptation, handle your troubles in a godly way, and also handle your sin in a godly way, then you have no option but to be responsible in handling those issues. Do you see how that works? You see, God didn't give us the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to live victoriously just in case we might want to live victoriously. Now, that makes no sense at all. As if God said, okay, so the good news is I've made you holy in Christ and outfitted you to live that way just in case you want to live that way. But, you know, if you don't, that's okay too. No, that's absolutely ridiculous. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that God saved us unto good works that he has prepared in advance that we would walk in them. Yes, Christians are responsible to overcome. To put it negatively, acting irresponsibly and losing spiritual battles is actually contrary to our new nature in Christ. Because that's not who we are. If you never thought that way about your new life in Christ, you wouldn't be alone. The reality is that most in the church today find the notion of conquering spiritual battles burdensome, and any God-given responsibility to win overwhelming. The Americanized Christian culture actually warns us that responsibility enslaves. How do you like that? Real freedom, it says, lies in relinquishing responsibility. Don't worry, it's okay if you cannot do it. Don't be so hard on yourself if you're unable to. It's not your fault. It's this kind of worldly thinking that the pill industry, the psychological world, and the Christian counseling counts on to keep their enterprise thriving. The truth of the matter is, beloved, that denying our God-given responsibility is what really enslaves, because we then become enslaved to our real burdens. There is a reason that burdens of verse 2 weigh us down, and why the writer to the Hebrews calls us in chapter 12 of his letter to throw off every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that that's set before us. It weighs you down. The powerful, liberating truth is that we have been recreated in Christ to be valiant warriors who are responsible to win. To win. Consider the way the Bible portrays believers. They are more than conquerors. That's an image. That means that they fight a spiritual battle. They fight off temptation from the world system and from their own flesh and from Satan. They kill ungodly lusts. They war against the god of this world. They wear armor. They wield weapons of warfare. The Bible is their sword. They destroy ideological fortresses and take every satanic thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The Christian walk is a militant march of the warrior who is armed for battle and ready to die in service for Christ. Wow. Responsibility is a big part of what it means to be made in the image of God. He has outfitted us with a state-of-the-art weaponry with which to represent Him in our good fight, and we need to learn how to use it. Any counsel that ignores the implications of what we are in Christ succeeds only in securing for us a status of helpless victim. That new identity comes with no responsibility and no freedom. Our resources in Christ are more than sufficient, and being entrusted by God with the responsibility to make use of those resources is both empowering and liberating. We desperately need to resurrect this biblical principle of responsibility. Again, I'm reminded of Thomas Watson's important work, In Heaven Taken by Storm. He says this, quote, "Heaven is inherited by the violent. Our life is military. Christ is our captain. The gospel is the banner. The graces are our spiritual artillery, and heaven is only taken in a forcible way." We must please Christ in our decisions, beloved, and we can. We are more than conquerors and have been entrusted with the responsibility to vanquish temptation and sin in your life, our lives. And when we don't, we've got 1 John 1:9 to fall on and to confess. Champion God's righteousness in this very area of your weakness. Be aggressive. This is war. And our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have indeed blessed us with this great Christian life, outfitted us to live it in a way that brings honor to you, that brings testimony to the power of Christ and his redeemed life that he imparts to every sinner who cries out in repentance. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who is there to equip us and to to help us because we are frail. We're thankful that he is our comforter and we can depend on him, and that he helps us in our understanding and application of the truth, that we might live it out for God's glory. Father, we do pray that in this specific area of one anothering, we would be diligent and careful to be responsible, so that we may be faithful in what we do in this one anothering. We pray that you will bless our endeavors as we come alongside those and lend our shoulder and pick up some, if need be, that we might counsel and train them to be back on their feet and to be responsible once again. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to this very important work. We pray that as we seek your grace and your word in the administration of this great work of ours that you have given us, that you would be honored and rightly adored, that you would be fairly and accurately represented in our labors, and that we could benefit the Church of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.